Praise God, the Lord is the one who's leading us, especially through life, difficulties, challenges, pain, and times of joy, times of enjoying his blessings. Our lives together are a mix of those things. But as we go on and as we travel through the life God has for us, and as we're, you know, as Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful classical work by John Bunyan, right? Christian is on the King's Highway going to the celestial city. And he goes through various trials and also various times of joy. As we're on that pilgrimage together, I wonder if this question ever comes to your mind. You ever just ask, Lord, when's your kingdom gonna come? You ever just ask that? It's like, Lord, please, please. We walk, we trudge at times, we crawl at times through a sin-broken, weary world. It's a place of disappointment and decay. We wonder, God, when are you going to make everything right? And we know in our hearts, we know this. We are designed, we are made for something different. We're made to be with him. We're made to live somewhere where death doesn't invade, where pain and sorrow don't encroach on us and knock us down. We want a better place. We want a place where justice is actually done, where the Lord reigns supreme, where the people of God rest in peace and in joy together. And so sometimes we feel like, when is that going to happen? Sometimes we actually feel as if God's forsaken us. Sometimes we sense in our hearts maybe that God's abandoned us somehow. We don't have a clear understanding or sense of his nearness. We feel that our dreams have been thrown to the ground. We're afraid of what's coming next. There's anxiety that comes in our lives. And sometimes it seems like evil in the world is triumphing over righteousness and truth repeatedly, over and over and over and over again. And so sometimes it feels like, why should I bother living a life before God to glorify him? What difference is it making? It seems like to walk with the Lord and to honor him is completely irrelevant to what's happening around me. And again, we ask, Lord, will your kingdom ever come? Interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees actually asked this very same question. They asked, when is your kingdom coming? And you can understand why they would ask the question. They're under the rule of Rome. Rome was a cruel, tyrannical regime. And they were certainly oppressed in so many different ways, from the taxation to just the physical brutality. If anyone turned away or did anything that the state didn't like or appreciate, including not bowing down to Caesar, depending on which Caesar was in power at the time, you're either going to be killed or thrown in jail or thrown in the Colosseum to be mutilated in front of people as a sport, as a form of entertainment. And so the Pharisees are asking this question, and it's understandable because of the world they're facing. But here's what we find. Jesus' response to them is surprising. Jesus' response to them is something that we need to take to heart as well. And then Jesus is going to go on from there and explain some things to his disciples. And so I invite you to turn to Luke 17, verses 20 through 37 is what we're going to cover today. I'm going to read a portion of it for us as we begin. And you'll find that on page 62 in the New Testament, on the Bible in the chair rack in front of you. So I invite you to open to that. It's going to be toward the back of the Bible, page 62. And because this is the Word of God, we want to honor it and receive it as such. Would you please stand and follow along as I read? If you were with us a couple weeks ago, you'll recall that Jesus just healed 10 lepers, and the Samaritan one of all of them came back and gave thanks. The rest, who presumably were Jewish people, they didn't bother. They just went right to the priest, reported themselves clean, and went on with their lives. And so Jesus is interacting with this Samaritan of all people, an enemy, really, of the Israelites. And he just says to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. And now the account continues in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away. Do not run after them. For just as like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take these words and cause us really to be awakened by them. We pray that we would take to heart the things that you're bringing to our attention so that we too would not find ourselves distracted, asleep, kind of just going through the motions of daily life, even preoccupied with daily life to the extent that we forget that you're coming back soon. So we give you thanks for these things now, and we ask that you would awaken us to your glory. Amen. Go ahead and take your seat. So the Pharisees are asking this question: when is your kingdom, or the kingdom of God, coming? And Jesus' response is fascinating, because he's been telling them already, look, the times that you're in right now are critical, are pivotal. Jesus is saying, "I'm here." As a matter of fact, when he came out and started preaching, what did he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's happening. I've arrived. I'm the king. I'm present. And you might recall from a few chapters earlier when Jesus said to them, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot. And it is. And then he's calling out the Pharisees, saying, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time?" So Jesus is always calling people, you know, read the scriptures, understand what's happening here, but also look around you and see what's going on. But the Pharisees got the whole picture wrong, because they thought that the kingdom had to have a localized beginning, sort of in a certain spot. It would be some kind of probably a political movement whereby he would rescue them from Rome. He would get rid of these oppressors, and he would reign right there in Israel. And that way they would say, you know, this is it. Here it is. It's right here. And so what they were anticipating, what they wanted, what they were after was different than what Jesus was bringing. Because Jesus had a bigger plan. Jesus had a better plan. And their anticipation and their priorities were not the same as his. And really, that's a call to all of us, isn't it? And a warning. You know, we want to make sure that we're actually walking in tune with the Lord, with the King, in light of his kingdom. And how often are we kind of just kind of caught up in our own version of, well, if God was really working right here and right now, it would look like X, Y, or Z. Maybe in my life personally, my plans would come to pass. You know, if God were working right now, I'll tell you this, that local government person wouldn't be in office right now, but look, they are. Right? Or this person at work, if God was working right now, I wouldn't have the supervisor I have. Believe me, they'd be gone. I'd have a new boss. Better yet, I'd be the boss. If God was at work, I would be in charge. And so we need to understand that, you know, when Jesus talks about things like the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is present, here's the beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. We live right now in this time that's known as the already and the not yet. That's where we live. Jesus has come. He's declared the kingdom of God is at hand. And it was. And the reality is Jesus now is risen, and he's going to come back again. They didn't understand this at the time. They figured when the Messiah came, there was just one time. Now we understand, no, there's a first advent and there's also a second coming. And there's this time in between that we're living in now. In other words, Isaiah 53 had to happen first. This one who would give his life. Because all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But as the prophet wrote, Isaiah, and he said, the Lord has caused the sins or the twistedness or the dirtiness or the perversity of all of us to fall on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. So God knows our need better than we do. And this kingdom is present. As a matter of fact, for those who are in Christ now, if you've received Christ by faith, if you've trusted in him, do you realize that you've been joined to him? You've been made one with him. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You've been immersed into him, we might say. You've been spiritually baptized into Jesus that moment that you trusted in him. And because of that, he rules and reigns also within you. And you live today with resurrection power from the age to come. And that's a thrilling thing. And so when someone asks, well, where's God's kingdom? First of all, we'd say, well, it's here. It's amongst God's people. It's within each believer. And yet, we're waiting for his return. And when he comes back, those things anticipated even by these first century Jewish people, they will come to pass. He's going to reign. He's coming back to rule. Physically. With the kingdom that he's promised to establish. So the call here from Jesus is really, okay, Pharisees, do you realize this? The kingdom is here, but you won't admit it, you won't recognize it because you're living because you want to live for your own thing. You are living for your own way of things coming to pass. And so Jesus is saying, the kingdom is present as I'm preaching to you, Jesus says. The kingdom is present in the miracles I'm giving. So whenever he cast out a demon or healed the sick, he was demonstrating what? The power of God's kingdom. And the truth is, these men didn't need any more signs. They didn't need anyone to come actually tell them where the kingdom was, because all they needed to do was listen to Jesus. Receive the truth. And it's so sad because they were looking for the kingdom and yet it was right there in front of their face. But they were rejecting it. So they wanted God's kingdom. God's kingdom was standing right there in the king himself presenting the kingdom to them, and they rejected it. To them, this was just some poor, ordinary carpenter's son. But in reality, he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so here's the thing we learn from this. Even the clearest signs, which Jesus obviously gave repeatedly in his ministry, the clearest signs will not be enough toward the heart that is unrepentant and refuses to see. So the question for each of us here is, where is your heart at before the Lord in light of the kingdom, and have you received him? And are you a part of this kingdom? And are you enjoying right now those kingdom benefits? A great place to look to see how to live that way would be the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a humility. I'm coming to you, Lord, as a spiritual beggar. I don't have anything to offer you in and of myself. Blessed are those who mourn, or happy are those who mourn. Again, a very paradoxical statement. But what are you mourning over? Your sin. That's what it is. Our sin before God. Lord, I confess this to you. And I need your forgiveness. And then from there, we find that when we ask for forgiveness, what does Jesus do? He gives it to us. He lavishes it upon us. So Jesus has kind of warned the Pharisees and he's what to look for. But now in this next moment, he turns to his disciples. And as much as he's saying to the Pharisees, the kingdom's right here. But you're not seeing it. You won't receive it. Now when he turns to his disciples, he's saying, you guys are receiving it. And yet, the question for you is, are you ready for the day of my return? That's the question for you, disciples, followers of Jesus. So the Pharisees were distracted, were preoccupied. But as Jesus turns to his disciples, he's saying, you've received me as your king. You are in within this kingdom that's begun, the already, the not yet we're waiting for. But the question is, are you ready for my return? And that's the question I want to ask all of us today, is really this. Are you, in fact, ready for the return of Jesus? Are you ready? As Jesus describes different things about his return, this is sort of a sneak preview. We're going to, in a few chapters, we're going to be in a place called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus describes things with more, there's more described. He gives much more detail. Here, this is kind of a teaser. So it's almost like if you're sitting in the movie theater and that preview comes up, this is the preview, okay? So it's like, okay, here's a little sneak preview of coming attractions. He'll get to more of that later. We'll get to more of that later as well. And so we really just want to dive into what does Jesus say here about his return? And the reality is this, we need to live awake. We need to be living ready as his followers. And so, again, are you ready for the day of Jesus' return? As we look at this, we would see, notice how the terminology shifts in verse 22 when he says, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Okay, Son of Man, that's Daniel chapter 7. That's the righteous king who's going to come back and make all things right. The day of the Son of Man. The day of the Lord, you might say. And you'll notice in verse 24, so will be the Son of Man in his day. There it is. So you've got the days of the Son of Man, the day of the Son of Man. And so Jesus is going to describe this day. He's going to say, are you ready for my return? Are you ready for me to come back? Well, you should be because, and the first thing we would see is this. His day, we need to be ready for the day of Jesus' return because its display is going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious. You'll notice what he says here in verses 22 through 24. And we read it earlier. He's saying, followers, you're going to want to see me. You're going to want to see my day, but you're not going to. And there's going to be other people that come and say, hey, look, it's over here. He's over here. Look over here. And Jesus is saying, don't even bother. Because when I come back, everyone's going to know. Lightning from one end of the sky to the other. Jesus' return, that's what it's going to be like. Boom. There won't be any guessing. You ever been in a lightning storm before? Yeah. Do you need someone next to you to go, hey, you know what? There's a lightning storm going on. No. It is obvious. I still remember years ago when Janet and I were, one of our earlier visits to family in Chicago. Janet is very much a California girl. And because of that, there are many benefits and wonderful things about being a California girl. But one of the things is you don't really encounter actual thunderstorms. Now, some of you are from California, you're going, what are you talking about? Others of you are from other places and you're going, hello. My family in Chicago got the biggest kick out of watching Janet's face when that lightning and thunder hit, because the whole house went, you know, and she's like, what? And they're like, oh, she's from California. How cute. You know? Yeah. But that's it, right? When you're in a lightning storm, you know it. It's clear. And so Jesus is saying, yes, his return is going to be the same way. Don't go following after, is it this person or that person or the other? I mean, you know, sadly, to this day, there are people making those claims. There is a strange Korean cult. And it's actually gaining popularity on college campuses in our own area. And we've had conversations with some college students about this very thing. And one of the claims, they won't tell you this up front. They start off by saying to college students, hey, you want to join a Bible study? Sure. So they don't tell them what's really going on. And then they bring them in. And again, this is from Korea, ultimately. There's a leader there. And once you dig down into it, it's basically, I am the Messiah. I'm Jesus. I've come back. And it's sort of like, well, we know that's not true. Why? Well, we know for a lot of reasons. One would be this. The only one who can interpret the Bible, according to this particular cult, is this person. That's convenient, isn't it? Man. Some people are like, why didn't I think of that? Of course. You know, how do you control people? Perfect.
You can't know what it means unless you talk to me.
You know? So that's one problem. When the Bible itself is clearly saying what? Show yourself a workman to be approved, accurately handling the word of truth. That's a principle for all of us. We're all called to be in the scriptures. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, that each one would be what? Equipped to live in a way that honors God. So that's a problem. But one of the other big problems now would be this passage here, right? Because Jesus says, when I'm returning, when I'm coming back, guess what? You're gonna know. It's gonna be global. It's gonna be cataclysmic. It's gonna be huge. And you won't be wondering, gee, I wonder what that is. And so Jesus is saying, be ready. Be ready. It's gonna be obvious. Now, some of us are asking, you know, a few years ago, we were in the book of 1 Thessalonians. You're going, wait a minute, what about the rapture? We had a whole thing on the rapture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. Yeah, the rapture is a part of the day of the Lord. So if we're looking at the day of the Lord, we need to recognize something. Many things happen within that day. Several things happen. And the rapture is one of those things. But Jesus is not talking about that here. He is instead speaking to specifically his return. So as we unfold the scriptures, and again, people will debate on this. This is an in-house discussion, brothers and sisters. So if you have a different view, talk to me afterwards, and you can probably talk me out of whatever you want to, I guess. I don't know. But my understanding of what this says would be that the rapture happens, then there's the great tribulation, and then there's Jesus' return. And he's describing that here. That return, that moment. So, are you ready for that return? Again, first of all, its display is going to be obvious. But secondly, we would also see this. Not only is its display obvious, but the day of Jesus' return, we need to understand its timing is redemptive. Its timing is redemptive. Look at verse 25. But first, Jesus referring to himself, he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. I'm not coming back yet. He's talking to his disciples here. He's going, look, this is not the time. I've got to do something first. Here he is. He's laying out the fact that he has a first advent. He's got his second coming. This isn't the same moment. This isn't the same event. They thought it was. Certainly it's simpler. It's a simpler thing. Why have two? Why not just have one? Jesus, just take care of it all. Well, God had a better plan, which is I'm going to come first to redeem sinners. I'm going to rescue you from your greatest enemy, and it's not Rome. I'm going to solve your real problem, and it's not political. I'm going to deal with the real burden you have in your life, and it's not all the things that you're chasing after in this life. Your biggest problem is your sin. Your biggest problem is that you are separated from me, your creator, because of your sin. And so I'm gonna come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those Old Testament prescriptions for sacrifice, they were all, Jesus says, pointing to me. All those lambs, whether it be in the tabernacle or later in the temple, those were all slaughtered and killed as an atonement for sin, because they were pointing to me, the actual Lamb of God. And so Jesus is saying, that's why I came. And so the timing of my return is redemptive. I'm not going to come back in that way until I accomplish my saving work first. I must suffer first. And for us, should we not be grateful for that? Because you know what that means? His time frame, his kingdom, the coming of the day of the Lord, all those things are laid out in such a way where you and I can enter into his kingdom with full safety and full assurance of salvation. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he accomplished. Does that not cause your heart to just stop and go, oh, whew. And to the extent that it doesn't cause our hearts to go, phew, we're not awake to what life really is. I mean, think about it. We've said this before. This world is still spinning right now for only one reason. It's not so that AI can make some great brand new discovery. It's not so the S&P 500 can cruise past new heights. It's not so all the tech companies can come out with the latest bit of technology and self-driving cars can make their way through San Francisco without running into anything, which by the way is kind of amazing, okay? But it's not for any of those things. The only reason the planet is still spinning right now is because the church is not yet done with her mission to proclaim the saving work of Jesus Christ to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the nanosecond that that mission is complete, God says it's done. I mean, the Lord just kind of comes and takes, if you know, like the monopoly board of the universe, you might call it. God goes, game over, pieces put away, done. And so here Jesus is recalibrating our view of life and everything. This passage isn't just to be a theoretical thing where we can get into arguments about end times, eschatological stuff. This is a very practical passage. Jesus wants you and I to know this so that we'll live our lives now in a different way. And he's saying, live as an awake person. This time is short. So again, are we ready for Jesus' return? His day, the day of his return is gonna, its display is gonna be obvious, its timing is redemptive. We also see here, its coming will be unexpected. Verses 26 through 30. Here's what he says. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So here Jesus goes to two Old Testament examples to show people, hey, this is how it's going to happen, and it's going to be unexpected because people are going to be just caught up in their own lives, caught up in doing their thing. And you think about Noah and him building this ark. First of all, it must have taken him years to build it, don't you think? A long time. And for the people around him, how ridiculous did it look? What are you building? And Noah's just being obedient, but he's building this massive craft very, very far away from any large bodies of water. And then after they would ridicule him, undoubtedly, they just kind of went on with their life, right? It was business as usual. They were eating, drinking, getting married. They were doing all kinds of things that daily life consists of. You know, they were having children, and they were growing older, and they were engaged in business pursuits, and they were just doing all these things of life because that's what life is about, right? Well, the day came when Noah went into the ark along with the animals. And that was the day that it started to rain. That was the day the fountains of the deep broke forth. And that was the day that the great flood came and everyone was washed away. And the people who encountered that washing, massive flood that went over the face of the earth, they had no clue or no any care about what was coming until the moment it happened. They never stopped to think that judgment was coming. It's interesting also when Jesus mentions this with Noah, he doesn't bring up how incredibly wicked the world was at that time. In the Genesis account, we see that. God's actually looking at the evil and wickedness over the face of the world, and he's going, you know what? We're done with this. Jesus doesn't bring that up. In other words, what Jesus is highlighting here, not that wickedness was not a part of what God was doing at that time in Genesis. What Jesus is highlighting here is that one of the most awful things about that time was not merely the wickedness that was overrunning the culture and the time, but in fact, it was people's indifference towards God's righteous judgment. It was people's preoccupation with daily life. That's what he's highlighting here. What was their priority? Eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage, buying, selling, whatever it would be. And so in some ways, Jesus is saying, the real danger here for you, for me, is that we just kind of get caught up in the day in, day out stuff of life instead of seeing those elements as a redemptive part of our walk with the Lord. I mean, some people have responded to this and gone, that's right, the daily stuff of everyday life, that's wrong. So I'm going to go off into the hills and just sit there under a tree, me and Jesus. That's not biblical either. No, instead, it's we engage in the life God's given us, but we do so in tune with who God's made us, what he's done to rescue us, and how he's now using these daily, everyday things for his purposes. And we offer them all to him as an act of ongoing worship to him, day in, day out. Interestingly enough, it's the same as Jesus brings up Lot and his family, verses 28 and 29. Again, it's what are they involved in? We understand that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah had a lot to do with sexual perversity. There was homosexual sin. There was heterosexual sin. It was a rank cultural place. And yet Jesus brings up here, on that day Lot went out from Sodom, or no, it happened in the days of Lot. Look again, verse 28. They're eating, they're drinking, they're buying, they're selling, they're planting, they're building. They're just doing the daily stuff of life. And again, that's the problem. They're so preoccupied with normal life that they rarely even stop to take a moment to consider that there's a God in heaven who made all things, who gave them all things to enjoy with gratitude. And who's a God who judges, and that judgment is coming. How much do Jesus' words here describe many of our attitudes today? How much of our lives are spent on just the things of eating, drinking, daily tasks, job, feasts, menus, friends, family. Again, good things. But how much of those things have now brought to our brains down into this sort of absorption into this, as if this is all there is to life? How much time do we spend actually going, Lord, I don't want to merely look at this day. Let's say it's tomorrow. Let's say it's Monday. I don't want to start this kind of work week this day thinking, oh, this is what I got to do. There's this task, and I'm done. Instead, Lord, I want to live my life before you. There's a wonderful phrase that comes from the early church. It's the idea of living coram Deo, or living before God, before God's face is the idea. And we need to remember that Jesus is coming soon. And when we look at his return, when we're anticipating his return, when we're awake toward his return, now we approach daily life in a much different way. When you're at work and that coworker that you cannot stand does whatever that thing is that he or she does that you cannot stand, if you're living coram Deo, you know what happens? Your response is different. You're not out to get your way. You're out to go, Lord, how can I love this person? Because you love me way more. How can I forgive this person? Because you forgave me way more. It's It's a sobering thing to consider that Jesus is coming back. And so when our lives are taken up with this daily life stuff of work, money, family, friends, good things, blessings, maybe it's homes, maybe it's cars, whatever it would be, we can easily become very shallow, very complacent, very comfortable. And we're asleep. And so the question is again, are we asleep or are we awake? Are we so caught up in doing ordinary things that we're forgetting about the supernatural nature of the ordinary Christian life? That we're walking as people infused by the Spirit of God? And are we ready for the day of judgment? That day. Because frankly, most people are going to be so preoccupied with what they're doing that they're not even going to see it until the day it happens. Will you be ready when the time comes? Many people are not. And most people aren't because, frankly, they're not going to listen to Jesus' warnings anyway because they're after their own thing. So are you ready for Jesus' return? Its display will be obvious. Its timing will be redemptive. Its coming will be unexpected. We also see its value is incomparable. Its value is incomparable. We find that in verses 30 and 31. Notice what it says. It will be just the same on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, one who's on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. For whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So what's Jesus saying here? One writer put it this way. Some people are so taken with material things that Christ thinks it necessary to warn them that on the very day which he will be revealed to execute the wrath of God on evil, they will be tempted to go back into the house or the city to get their favorite possessions because they cannot imagine life without them. That's the picture given here. God's wrath is coming. Jesus is returning. The lightning flashes. He's coming back. And someone's on the top of their, you know, home in that area, the roof would typically be a place where people would spend time. They were flat. And they would get up there. And so this person sees the flash and like, oh no, I better go get my stuff. And Jesus is saying, wrong priority. What are you talking about? Get your stuff. And that's when Lot's wife is brought up. And if you'll recall the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, through a whole series of events that we don't have time to go into, but Lot's perspective on things was very much affected by the town he lived in. He was not saved because he was a righteous man, as in like he was perfectly godly and followed God. And was no, there were things he was exposed to, and we don't know. I mean, the suggestion he makes when the angels come to deal with the problem, again, I'll let you read that. We won't go into it. But the point is, eventually, he's leaving with the angels. His wife comes with him, and they're going. God said, do not look back. And yet, what does Lot's wife do? She looked back. And she's turned into a pillar of salt. And you think about that, and you're going, oh. You know, wow. What was going on? Why was she given this consequence of being turned into a pillar of salt? And when we look at that, we realize something. It's not simply because she was leaving and she turned and looked back. It wasn't that she looked. It was because of what she loved. In other words, her looking back at Sodom, you know, up in flames, she's looking back longingly on everything that the world had to offer her. So she was looking back on her previous life, certainly what she enjoyed there. Maybe it was the pleasures of the approval of neighbors or the social status she had or whatever it would be, her home, who knows. The point is, she loved that, and so her looking back was, oh, I want that. One writer called it, this was her fatal attraction. Her love for her life there in Sodom. And so that's why Jesus goes on to say, in verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life is going to lose it, and whoever loses his life is going to preserve it. So the idea would be, if you are resting your life in, again, the daily things of life, possessions, things, people, status, whatever it would be, home, investments, retirements, if you're trying to hold on to one's life, you're trying to keep it, that's how you're going to actually lose your real life, your actual life. And that's really what happens with us. It's one of the strange, beautiful paradoxes of the Christian life, is that if you try to hold on to your life, if you try to cling to things for yourself, if you try to just go like this, the truth is, when you try to possess all those things, as it turns out, they actually possess you. And the best way to demonstrate that you are the one who owns those things is that you give them away. Even your life, your time, who you are. And that's why the world looks at that and they say, psh, you're crazy. You're going to do what? You're going to forsake, you know, whatever means of gain there is here because you want to give to this? You know, you're going to give away how much of what you've earned because you want to further God's kingdom here and around the world? That's crazy. Wait, you're gonna forsake, you know, doing this beautiful family vacation because you want to serve the Lord in this place in Arizona to care for people who are impoverished and who need help and need the gospel? Well, that's weird. You're gonna give up your Wednesday nights in order to care for a bunch of young people at a church in this thing called Elevate Ministry when you could be at home relaxing? That's crazy. You're going to serve an Awana to help kids memorize the Bible? Aren't you tired by the end of the day? Why? People think it's crazy when you let go of everything the earth has to offer you for the sake of serving the one who made all things, including that earth, including you. I love what Jim Elliot said, the famous missionary who actually lost his life serving the Lord and bringing the gospel to a group of natives who had never heard of Jesus before. And this is what he had to say. He said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so Jesus is saying, are you prepared? Are you ready? Are you distracted? Where is your mindset? How are you living? Are we really ready for Jesus' return? We need to be, because this display will be obvious. Its timing is redemptive. Its coming is unexpected. Its value is incomparable. And also, its outcomes are ultimate. We find that in verses 34 to 37. Look at what he says. "I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.'" So this particular section, there's a lot of people who have a lot of views on what Jesus is talking about here. I mentioned the rapture to you earlier. I don't believe this passage is talking about the rapture. I think when we're looking at this passage and we look at what Jesus has just brought up with the flood and Noah and other things, we would find that the rapture is referred to in other places, but here Jesus is actually referring to the second coming, his return. And I think one place we would see that clearly articulated if we turn to Matthew. Go ahead and flip there if you would, Matthew 24. It all comes down to that word taken away. What is Jesus talking about when one will be taken, the other left? One taken, the other left. Because some are saying, well, they're taken away by the rapture into God's presence, into safety. Others are saying, no, they're taken away to judgment. And there's certain contextual things where we could go either way on that. But I think it's important for us to let Scripture interpret Scripture when we're wrestling with what direction we want to go with in terms of seeing what's being said here. And so in Matthew 24, if you look at verses 36 through 41, Jesus is describing again his return. He says in verse 36, "But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Again, so much for timing it. You put in the person that it's going to be this day or this time. It's not going to happen because of that verse. But verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man," here we are, "will be just like the days of Noah." Sound familiar? Verse 38, "For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Again, sounds familiar? Yes, Jesus said this on more than one occasion. Verse 39, "And they did not understand," notice this, "until the flood came and took them all away." So will be the coming of the Son of Man. "Then there will be two men in one field. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left." So the word "taken" there is referring to what? The flood. The flood took them away. So now if we flip back to Luke, where we are, it appears to be that in the same way that the flood took away those during Noah's time, so too there will be a taking away into judgment. And so we find here again, two in one bed, probably a husband and wife laying in bed together. One's taken, the other's left. Two women, one taken, another is left. And that would be one of the differences between the passages that talk about the rapture and the passages that talk about the second coming. Because those that talk about the second coming of Christ, whereas with the rapture, believers are removed and unbelievers are left. Here with the second coming, unbelievers are removed and believers are left. That's one of the differences. But we look at that and we're going, what? You know, what does that mean for us? It means that we need to be aware. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be living in light of the end, recognizing that God's judgment comes, and it's Him bringing His sovereign, omniscient, intricately discerning understanding of things. And so, in that moment, you look at the people on the outside. They both appear the same. They both share the same bed, or they both work in the same mill. But one's taken away to destruction, the other one's left. Matthew 13 says it this way, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." That's Matthew 13:41. "And will throw into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus referred to this in other places. But there's not going to be any mistakes. God knows. The Lord's wise omniscience determines that distinction between those two people, because the Lord knows every heart. And so we find here this warning is there, again, for those, all of us, to be awake, to be ready. Now, here's the thing. Are you saved because you're awake or ready? No, that's not it. It's if you are His child, you are going to be growing in awakeness, in readiness, because your heart's been changed and you long for these things. You long for Jesus' return. And so we need to be ready for His return. Because its display is obvious, its timing is redemptive, its coming is unexpected, its value is incomparable, and its outcomes are ultimate. And so, brothers and sisters, as we live now in the tension of the already and the not yet, are you in the place of living as an awake child of God? And if not, this is the call to you to wake up. If we're His people, it means we can't just walk through this life as if this is all there is. When we walk in this life in that way, we are not living in accordance with who we really are. I love how 2 Peter 3 puts it. He says this, "Since all these things," referring to the world, "are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God?" That's the way to live now. And when we do, that is the freest way to live. You realize that because our hope isn't set in the here and now. We understand that. And Jesus Christ is the one. He's from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To him be the glory forever. And because he's the source of redemption, he's the goal of redemption, because he's the one who is the king, because he's the one who's our destiny, because he's the one who brings the kingdom, then we look forward. We live in anticipation of that. And we live differently. I remember when I was a kid, one thing that my mom always did really, really well was Christmas. And if you've been with us for a while, you know, you've probably heard this account before. But I remember my brother and me, and you know, we were probably like, I don't know, maybe fifth grade. And that means he would have been in first grade. But we were just so excited about Christmas morning, because mom did it right, man. Like, when you walked into our living room, there wasn't just, you know, the tree was done. It was. But for somehow, we never knew how it happened. When we went to bed that night, the tree had, you know, a few gifts from Chicago family and stuff. We came out the next day, though. Boom! You know, big presents, massive bows. By the way, if you ever want to know how to tie a bow on a gift, you want to talk to my mom, okay? She's got that down. And so we would walk out, and it was like magical. But here's the thing, as much as that was magical, and I think my brother and I still talk about this to this day, as magical as it was to walk out and to see the love and the care of my mom, really, who, again, as a single mom, these were not easy things for her to do. I look at it now, I'm like, wow, how did she even have the energy to do all this? I don't even know. But as we were anticipating that, it was one of those things where we did not go to bed that night the same way. You know what I mean? Like, going to bed, usually going to bed's like, oh, I gotta go to bed. I don't wanna go to bed. Why? Because I have stuff I wanna do. You know, I'm actually kinda like that now still, come to think of it. But, you know, I don't wanna go to bed. I got stuff I wanna do, right? I wanna get things done. Sleep, I can sleep later. Who cares, right? But for that night, because of what we were anticipating the next day, that anticipation, that awareness caused us to go to bed in a totally different way. We were like, we were out, we had bunk beds. I remember that. I'd be on the top, he's on the bottom. Like, good night, man. Right, good night. Yeah. Trying to sleep faster, right? It changed it because of the anticipation. Now, what we've been warned about by Jesus, this is not some happy, just beautiful gift thing. This is a judgment thing. God is coming to judge the world. And yet, awareness of that, awakeness to that, changes the way we live today. And as kingdom citizens, we enjoy the already. We anticipate the not yet. But we dare not get caught up in our daily life as if that's all there is. Because it isn't even close. In his grace, in his providence, in his redemption, in his plan that will come to pass, there is so, so much more. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take these things and anchor them to our hearts. We pray that we would live in light of your return. We thank you that it's soon. Protect us from being lulled to sleep with the here and now. Protect us also from abandoning the here and now as if it isn't related to our walk with you. Instead, Lord, help us to live coram Deo, aware, awake, and eager to proclaim the good news that others would escape the wrath to come. In Jesus Christ, through faith, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand?